I imagine many of you are like me in that you can look back. Sometimes you can look back in a good, reflective way. Sometimes it's like it's not fruitful to look back. You know, whether the Apostle Paul talked about it, I press on. But do you ever look back in a good way and think, boy, I valued the wrong thing back then. If I could only go back and coach myself. Do you ever think that way? I wonder what coaching you would give yourself, what perspective, and say, hey, yo, knucklehead, you think this is a big deal? It's not. Relax. This is what you really need to keep fixed on. What do you know about your ability today, though? Like right now, your ability today to rightly evaluate something. How will you, 50 years from now, see your discernment today? Think about your, you know, either you'll be in glory, or you will be much older in age. What would you say to yourself, you know, thinking about that? What might happen? What if I told you there is a way to assess value that helps all your other assessments? Like this is the one that, regardless of your age or what stage you're at, you would in a repetitive way say, yeah, you that's the one you've got. Just you can't miss that one up. You'll miss all these other ones up. Are you open to hearing about that today? I mean, we could go on like we are, very confident in ourselves, and we know how that works out when we've trusted in our own perceptions and discerning abilities too much. Or we could get the counsel that makes us not only wise in this life, but wise unto salvation. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you there in the pew. It's on page 897, 898 in the Pew Bible. And I hope that you'll have your Bibles open as we go through God's Word this morning. Mark has written this book to show us that Jesus is our only hope as the one who's both God and man come to rescue us from our sins. Again and again, Jesus reveals that his way is not of this earth. It's not the way of man and the way we would typically expect a king to act. No, he has come for the poor and needy of heart. So let's look now at Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13 this morning. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." After taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and blessed them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Then they were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." Peter began to tell him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more. Now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, fields, with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come, Many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is God's word. Amen. Amen. Jesus emphasized the reversal of values that's so prominent. He reverses the world's values and teaches the way of the Christian disciple. These small children in the text, the least in society, are brought to Jesus not to dispute and test him as we saw in the previous context, but to receive and accept his message and blessing. And notice there, you can see that in verses 13 through 16, a true believer will come to God with the simple trust of a little child. And they know that possessions are often a hindrance and deterrent to discipleship, verses 17 through 27. However, in verses 28 through 31, no matter of loss and family and lands for his sake and the gospel, friends, it will be worth it. It will be worth it. That's kind of the overview of the passage. Here's the central point. It's there for you in the bulletin, for you to take notes with me this morning. What do you need more than Jesus Christ? What do you need more than Jesus Christ? Therefore, repent of misplaced trust. Repent of misplaced trust and look to Christ alone. And look to Christ alone. Let's do point number one. Point number one, Jesus is for the needy. Jesus is for the needy, verses 13 through 16. You can see the passage. People are bringing their little ones to Jesus to bless them. This could be for healing, it could be for prayer. Whatever their need was, one thing is for sure, parents should get their children to Jesus in prayer. You should bring your children to Jesus. The term little children could be as young as infants, as in Luke's account in Luke chapter 18. Verse 13 surprises us as readers, given Jesus' previous rebuke to the disciples about little ones in chapter 9. Isn't it interesting, again and again, the disciples show that they are hard-headed in Mark's gospel. Like us, that can be stubborn. The disciples nevertheless here foolishly rebuke those bringing the little ones. Maybe they thought Jesus should be spending more time with more important people, you know, to improve his position and avoid criticism. You know, Jesus, let's move on past these kids and these parents, and let's make some ground here on earth. You know, they keep forgetting that Jesus didn't come to be appealing to the taste of fallen man. That's the last thing Jesus cared to do, was to appeal to man's flesh and sinful impulses. Fallen man, all of us, everyone born in sin, we are not naturally interested in God. We're not naturally interested in the truth. Jesus didn't need to improve his position. No, friends, we are the ones in need of improving our position. Verse 14 reveals the only place in the gospel where this, in right here, where we see that Jesus was indignant, being truly man and God. He was moved on occasion towards righteous indignation and angered by sin. This upset Jesus. I just told you guys, I've come to minister to these. So Jesus allowed the children to come to him. What a wonderful passage. It says, such as these infants, these little ones, dependent ones, spiritually are the kinds of people to whom God's kingdom belongs. What a sweet phrasing we see here. Let the little children come to me. We should see ourselves in them. Poor and needy. Maybe you're sitting here this morning. You're quite young. I want to speak to the children in the room. Are you convicted by your sin? About the ways maybe you disobeyed mom and dad? Jesus says, come to me. Take it to Jesus. Look to Jesus, children. Put your faith in him. You know, some expected, you know, warriors to establish the kingdom. Few associated it with children, little young as infants. What a contrast to the great influential leaders in their society, in our society today, who were seeking to destroy Jesus. Note that the little children are not considered necessarily old enough to understand or obey the law. This highlights that entry into the kingdom, eternal life, as you see in context, depends not on righteousness that comes from obeying the law, but on coming to Christ in humble trust and complete dependence, the way a child goes to a parent, the way an infant is so desperately in need of what the parent gives them. Verse 15, Jesus stops to drive this home. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, let me be clear. Jesus does not actually say children per se are in the kingdom, right? He didn't say that. He doesn't say that there are such a thing as king. These children automatically are kingdom children or covenant children. He says the kingdom belongs to those who are like children. That is, to those who are humble and warmly receive Jesus. The kingdom belongs to those who realize they depend on God for life, who depend on Christ for salvation. It does not teach that infants are in the kingdom without welcoming it, and believing it for themselves. Children, you cannot ride the coattails of faith of your parents. You yourself must also repent and trust in Christ. Again, this is just for a caveat for clarity here. Jesus does not mean that children are by nature humble. Anybody who's had children knows that's not true. Anybody who's ever a child themselves know that we were none naturally humble. No, they are pictures here that Jesus is using of humility, and that they are happy to depend on their parents for help in all of their obvious helplessness. They can't feed themselves. They can't clean themselves. They can't clothe or protect themselves. They are utterly dependent on their parents or someone to care for them and to meet their needs. Are you following me this morning? No wonder God's kingdom belongs to people who come to Jesus like little children. We are to come to Jesus like this if we would enter the kingdom of heaven. This passage again reminds us that salvation is by grace alone and not through the cooperational efforts of sinful man. We are desperate and needy sinners. We are unable to save ourselves. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, we would sing. You know, just because we feel strong doesn't mean we are. We are responsible, friends, to look at this text and realize I need to humble myself before the Lord. We are helpless babes in need of Christ. Jesus welcomed children, all who came to him in need. So if you're here today and you're concerned, I don't know if God would ever accept me. I've just sinned so greatly, Pastor Garrett. I just want you to know, if you come to Jesus like this, saying, God, I'm a sinner, I have no hope outside of Jesus, he'll welcome you. What is sweeter to hear, beloved? What is sweeter to hear when we are crippled in sin, addicted to our ways, and feeling loss? What's sweeter to hear than Jesus welcomes the poor, pitiful ones like us if we would only come? What's sweeter than that today for you? The call is clear. Repent of your sinful self-dependence in the presence of Jesus. Humble yourself and know you are like a poor little child in need of his perfect life, death, and resurrection for your salvation from sin and from hell. You know, parents, children believe us if they trust us. And so it is here for us all. Jesus said that the people should believe in him with this kind of childlike faith. Let's do some application here. You know, Jesus corrects the disciples. You know, how might we at La Plata Baptist Church or just individuals might prevent little ones from coming to Christ? Well, how about when we teach them that their church activity and obedience elevates them out of the category of sinner in need of mercy? How about when we do not keep God's word before them in meaningful ways in the home? You know, when we allow them hours of unchecked time in front of a screen or hours at the altar of our idols of sports and hobbies, nothing hurts my heart quite like the ways I think that my own sin as a father might hurt Jack, Tyler, or Hunter from seeing more of Jesus in me. Lord, forgive me and help me to point these children towards you. Here we see that Jesus saw children as having immense importance and value. They are examples of how to enter the kingdom. So consider for yourself, beloved, are you welcoming and valuing children as Jesus did? Understanding that they too are to be preached the gospel. Billy Graham gave some helpful counsel here. He said, young children can ask the most amazing questions about God. Have you ever received those before? Like, wow, that was a heavy theological question from such a young person. And when they do, we shouldn't ignore them, Graham says, or act like their questions aren't important, because they are. They don't need help and complicated, they don't need deep and complicated answers, but just because they can't understand everything about God doesn't mean they can't understand some things about Him. Graham says, I don't understand electricity, but that doesn't mean I can't turn on a light switch. Ask God to give you patience also. Be thankful for their interest and questions. Let the children come to me, so should we, end quote. John MacArthur said this. He said, remember that repetition and restatement are especially helpful. Have you noticed you had to repeat yourself to a child before? Well, think about this. How often does God have to repeat Himself to us? Again and again. He says, continue explaining and expanding your explanations. Too many ministries to children equate every uplifted hand with a real conversion. He says, use Scripture and explain it clearly. Even with children, God's Word is the seed that produces life, end quote. Keep sowing the Word. Friends, we should assume we ourselves and everyone needs Christ. Come to Christ like this. Like these little children who are in need. And invite others to do the same regularly. Yes, even your fellow church members. Hey, look to Christ. Come to Christ, poor and needy. All that to say is Jesus is for the needy. Let's go to number two. What do you need more than Jesus Christ? Repent of misplaced trust and look to Christ alone. Number two, Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the treasure, verses 17 through 27. Now, look at that section of the text there. You probably already noticed that this next section shows us someone not empty-handed like an infant, right? But a rich young ruler whose hands were full with other things that he was trusting in here. That's why it's good just to read the Bible and just keep reading it in sequence so you can get the momentum. If you just pull out the rich young ruler, I think, separate by himself, yes, you can get a lot out of it. Boy, it has a whole different feel and momentum to it once you see what Jesus just said, how we're to come to him. Verse 17, note his actions. He ran up. He knelt down. It's looking good, right? It's looking good. He knew he was not entitled to life after death, clearly. He wasn't entitled to eternal life or what Jesus called the kingdom of God, and he inquires about it. I mean, this is looking very positive so far. He wanted eternal life so badly that he risked losing face with all those who looked to him as a spiritual giant already. And nevertheless, in frustration over his inability to find peace, he asked, "What am I still lacking?" We sense his anxiety here, don't you? Can you see that this guy's got, he's troubled about this. He's inquiring. He had been religious all his life, yet something was missing. Something is. Some might think of what such a rich guy could do for the Lord, you know? He could give his testimony. This guy could write a book and be a large donor to the Christian cause. I mean, let's sign him up. He calls Jesus here good teacher. Now, some would claim him as a convert right there. Clearly, he's favorable about Jesus. He's in. But this is why we need to read the scriptures for discernment about the doctrine of conversion. The casual observer would think, hey, this guy wants to be a Christian, but appearances, friends, as you know, can deceive. Verse 18, Jesus rebuffs him, asserting that only God is good. Now, be clear, Jesus didn't deny his own deity here. He only highlights human perception and discernment cannot serve as the ultimate judge. Human discernment cannot serve as the ultimate judge of good and bad. Why? Because we're sinners. And Jesus forces the man to recognize that only God is truly good. Why? Because mankind's only hope is in total reliance on God, like poor, needy infants. Only God sovereignly gives eternal life. He is the judge of the earth. And Jesus also here encourages the young man to consider the full identity and nature of the one he's addressing. If he calls Jesus good, what does that imply about who Jesus really is after what Jesus just said? Jesus then demands what only God has a right to demand in the text: total commitment. Jesus draws him deeper. It feels like the scene, right, is preparing us for Jesus to reveal something deeper soon. Right here in this action, only God is good. Oh, Jesus is setting this guy up for the truth. He's giving it to him straight up right here. Verse 19 lists the commandments. He asks him about the commandments. He lists them. All of the commandments here we see were from the second tablet of the law that focused on behavior and relationships. What did Jesus do? He reminds him of God's law. He literally preached the law to him. You know, the law of God is used by God to drive his people to their need of God because it highlights particular disobediences. That's the purpose of the law. It should drive us not to confidence in ourselves, but our need for God. Beloved, we have no business preaching grace to people who do not understand sin and the implications of God's holy law. Too often I've heard silly programs expound on grace to someone who does not know the divine demand for righteousness. They have no awareness of sin and what it means to be a sinner, that they themselves are transgressors of God's law, that they themselves stand condemned already in Adam. And so grace is preached cheaply as if it's owed, like it's a right. So how can you comprehend God's mercy when you don't sense your own guilt before God? God requires obedience and punishes disobedience. We have all, every one of us, loved, trusted, and obeyed something over God. We have all failed to worship God, obey Him, trust Him. We have all lusted and failed to love. The Bible says no one is righteous before our holy God. No, not one. So Jesus' word should have awakened a realization within the rich young ruler that he had fallen short. That was the whole point. But it's like he skips by it entirely here. The young man, verse 20, says he has kept them all since his youth. Really? You, sir, you've kept them all. I mean, how are you going to become arrogant and not humble through the observance of the law, right? Observing the law should make us humble, not prideful or boastful. But only human beings, only people like you and me can think like this. Now, note, it's quite possible that on a surface level, he had done all these commandments, okay? But this young man, and many back then and today, forget that God knows our hearts, that God sees the sin within. He forgot that Moses and the prophets preached about the heart, where the sin begins. He forgot how the Word of God in the Old Testament regularly talked about the need for a new heart. He did not recognize that the consummation of the law is Jesus Christ. But friends, how can any of us outside the witness of the Holy Spirit? This man, like every human being born, assumed that he could be justified as good in God's sight by good works. I'm going to repeat that. This man, like every human being ever born, assumed that he could stand justified in God's sight by his good works. The spiritual blindness here exhibited is sadly very common. Myriads of people who claim to be Christians today have not an idea of their own sinfulness and guilt in the sight of God. They flatter themselves that they have never done anything very wicked. I want to put that on there. Very wicked. They have never murdered. They've never stolen They've never committed adultery. They've never stood up and given false testimony. So they cannot surely be in much danger of missing heaven, they believe. Friends, people like you and me remember our good, forget our bad, and we avoid the holy nature of God, His holiness. We forget how often we break God's law in our tempers, in our imaginations, even when our outward conduct is correct. And sadly, most people in this world live self-satisfied, and sadly, many will die self-satisfied, and God's wrath has not been satisfied on their behalf. So long as we think we can keep the law of God or obedience of man-made religions, Christ does us no good. What good is Christ to those who are proud of their righteous deeds? If our eyes have been really open, though, to the spirituality of the commandments, we will never rest till we have found Christ and found Him in the truth. Verse 21, Jesus looking at him, this is an intensified form of the verb. It indicates close scrutiny. Jesus gives him a good long look. And note here that only Mark of the gospel account states that Jesus loved him. And his response was not necessarily intended to shame the man by exposing failure to understand the spiritual depth of the commandments, but it was an expression of genuine love. That's how we should do it. It's not to just, punch someone in the eye with the Bible. That's not what's happening here. It was to lead them, like, let's talk about the word. And note, his reciting the commandments there in verse 19 that goes on to add, you look at verse 21, Jesus adds a requirement. You see what's happening here. The commandments are given, then Jesus adds a requirement, commandment. You know why he can do that? Because he's God. The phrase, you lack one thing, reveals more than just one thing. And Jesus, because of love, hits the guy in the heart right where he needs it. And from context, the one thing relates to the beginning of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. He forgot that. The man wasn't thinking, he didn't think in light of that, you shall have no other gods before me. The one thing involved divesting himself of his possessions and becoming a disciple. And by selling everything, he would become as dependent as a little child, needing to receive what Jesus has to give. Jesus is telling him the same thing. You got to become like a babe before me. And Jesus' answer, the man becomes very sad because he's very wealthy. And so by wanting to gain the whole world, he chooses here, at least as far as we know, to lose his own soul. You know, time after time, Jesus says that God will draw, it says here, it shows how God draws a great line through the middle of humanity, separating the saved from the unsaved. And the one thing that will make the difference between the two is how people respond to King Jesus. That's it. There's no third response. You either you do or you don't respond to Christ. Today you are either trusting in Christ, repenting of your sins, or you're not. And so the man here chooses his many possessions over the eternally begotten Son of God. He chooses his possessions over having treasures in heaven and life eternal. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you value the things of this age and this world that has totally eclipsed the value of Jesus, who is the Creator, who is life, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 23 reveals that possessions here are a hindrance to our hearts in entering God's kingdom. They're a hindrance to our hearts. Why is that? Why is Jesus being tough on possessions here? Because we become possessed by them. They wrap their strings around our hearts too often. There's nothing obviously clearly wrong with having family. He just talked about marriage and stood up for righteousness in marriage and family and those things. Now this is something different. This is when these things are more central and more important to us than Christ. Verse 24, the disciples were astonished. Perhaps the disciples, like many of us, understood wealth as a sign of God's favor. We may not say it like that, but sometimes we can view people who, at least as best as we can tell through watching them on social media or on television, that, man, that's the life. That's the life of favor. It's not unbiblical to think that we need to, friends, to renounce that material wealth as a sign of God's confirmation of his righteousness and put our confidence entirely in Jesus. Are you impressed with the wealthy? Do you think God's acceptance, friends, is, well, like human beings, like ours? Do we think that God accepts people the way we do, aesthetically? Verse 25 is a verse that many over the centuries have theorized about as if there were a gate in Jerusalem that was very small and required camels to go through in a unique posture to enter. Well, that's an interesting theory, but you know what's more interesting? What the text says itself. The vernacular of our day was like this. It's easier for a forward expedition to enter through a bank deposit slot than it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 26, their astonishment increases. You see that? So Jesus just got the disciples all messed up today, right? You know, they're astonished and they're like, greater astonishment, verse 26. Once again, he turns upside down their fleshly, natural assumptions of that they have about the ways the kingdom of God works. The phrase looking at, again, saying, look at verse 20. Again, great intensity. Now he turns to look at them. I wonder what the stare of Jesus was like when you're in his presence. At least here, I wonder what it was like when he would look at you as he's talking. As you read that in the text, you and I should sense that. Imagine Jesus looking you square in the eyes. And he says, with man, it is impossible. But not with God, because all things are possible with God. Salvation is beyond the reach of human achievement, for rich or poor. Faith in Christ is not by our pure willing it to happen, because we are willful rebels. It is from the Lord through sovereign divine initiative, not human effort. He can achieve what is humanly impossible, just as he did for Abraham and Sarah. In the book of Genesis, many of you read that. Friends, we are dead in sins and transgressions. Rich and poor alike. Only God can do what's impossible for us. Only God. Friends, as this text unsettles us all as we read about the calling to count the cost and what he says about the impossibility of man, we don't need to try to change it or ease it or soften it. Just let it hit us square. Absorb the blow of the text. As Mark Twain said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand, end quote. Jesus' encounter shows us that few are willing to risk divesting themselves of whatever provides them security in this life to enter a new quality of life under God's rule. And some in this room may very well show their hearts before it's all over as they walk away from Jesus to have more of this world. They will walk away from their marriage and their children to get whatever in this world they gotta have. They will walk away from Christ to have more money and have more of a house and more of these things, all while believing somehow that they are still his. Some in the life of the church right now are not indignant about what Jesus is saying here. No, they grow indignant. You know, I would say that they're not indignant or astonished, I should say, by what Jesus is right here, as they should be. At some level, all of us should be more astonished by what Jesus is saying. But many will grow indignant with anyone who challenges their worldly version of Christianity. It's if you're bringing up something that's unbiblical to call them to faithfulness, to call them to count the cost, to repeat the words of Jesus. Friends, have you ever been stiff-armed by someone you talk to in the church about their commitment and love for Jesus? You ever received that, you know, that Walter Payton to the chest stiff arm? As you brought up someone, talk to them about their walk with Jesus. Have you ever given that stiff arm? I've both received it and I've given it. How about you? My question for you this morning is, how is your walk? You know, I've asked that question, and I know that, and many times, you know, people don't have time to dive into longer conversations, but, you know, it goes like this sometimes too often. Hey, how's your walk? Oh, fine. Really? You're pretty minimally involved in the gospel life of the church. You're minimally involved in the work and the ministry of the church, and you're telling me everything's fine. All the time, year after year after year. I mean, what's up? You understand that there's only so much you can do as a pastor when folks always act like their walk is good when they're minimally involved in gospel work and in the ordained means of grace in the life of the local church. The Christian life, friends, is not easy. Can't you tell? Can't you read Mark's gospel and tell the Christian life is not easy? Religious life is easy, but not Christianity. So what does your Christianity cost you? What does it cost you to be a Christian? Or are you just as cozy as your pagan neighbors? I'm asking myself this too. What might you be choosing over Christ today, friend, in this world? Would you give it all up today for Jesus? I hope you would. And look, we can surrender it all daily, friends, because Jesus is the creator of it all to begin with. And we need to daily surrender everything we have and everything that we are to Him. You know, He may not be calling you to go sell all you have today, but He may be calling you to give up other idols like an unbiblical relationship, or worldly priorities that keep shoving Him further to the fringes of your life. Friends, I try to say it often, we're running out of time. Aren't we? I mean, how much time are any of us really guaranteed that we know of? You know, God may be showing you that you trust too much in your own goodness and that you're prone to believe your own, quote, good press and praise from others. Like this rich young ruler. For some, they truly believe in their photoshopped image of themselves and their families. And you can portray the image of a religious person, but God knows our rebellious secrets, doesn't He? He sees our hearts longing for more of this world over Him. And Jesus confronts us all and says, cut the crud, friend. Cut it. You're a sinner, and you need to come to me like a poor and needy one. Jesus alone, friends, Jesus alone can mediate God to us. And Jesus alone can mediate between us and God. And He has all power and authority and the name that's above every name. All of that to say, in point two, that Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the treasure. What do you need more than Jesus Christ? Therefore, repent of misplaced trust and look to Christ alone. Number three. Jesus is worth the cost. Jesus is worth the cost. Verse 28, Peter says that he and the disciples had done what Jesus commanded the rich man to do. And by the way, Jesus didn't call them to forsake their marriage oaths their righteous obligations, okay? Jesus does call us to put Him first so that nothing in our life or no one causes us to go against His word. So if your spouse, your job, your hobbies, or whatever may be causing you to disobey Jesus, then repent of that. Nothing should be leading and guiding and directing us. No one's like Jesus. If your spouse or your job, or whatever it is, may cause you to go against Christ in a clear way, well, repent. Salvation cannot be earned, but allegiance to Christ entails surrendering to Him and control of one's life, including possessions and relationships. And verse 29 is another way Jesus describes denying yourself and taking up the cross to follow Him. That's just another way of Him saying, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Me. All the things He talks about. Discipleship, friends. Discipleship with Jesus is wonderful, but it's not meant to be easy. Jesus isn't sensitive to good marketing, is he? He just says it like it is. In verse 30, we see that following Jesus provides no protection against suffering or persecution, but the reward in Christ includes eternal life. Jesus right here, look at the text, affirms that whatever you might lose or give up in this present age or life for Jesus and the gospel, you will not fail to receive 100 times as much now at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus is worth it. The things Jesus notes, we may have to give up our precious things. Look at the text. Home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands. Friends, it costs us sometimes in unique ways to follow Jesus. It may cost you earthly pleasures or friendships. For some disciples, this is literally the case. For some, this is physically the case for them. People from some backgrounds know that the moment they follow Jesus, they will be forever shunned by their families. Imagine that. Never again being able to see your physical brothers or sisters, all on account because you treasure Christ. Never really knowing that, you know, what your family's growing up to be like. Not seeing relatives or the home or the land perhaps you grew up in. And his words are not metaphorical but literal, so that many of those who follow him will experience this. Discipleship is costly. Sometimes it's really costly. But the blessings, look at the text, far outweigh the losses. In God's kingdom, the benefits and blessings are simply too great to imagine. So whatever relational cost our discipleship may incur, however much family we may lose in the course of following Christ, Jesus is saying that even in this life, it will be worth it. Following him means an abundance of spiritual family. You know that? Some of us have never lost family members on account of the gospel, but because of our church relationships, we feel like we're just as close or even more so close to our Christian family than we are to our physical family. You ever felt that? Like it's like a kinship you can't explain. There's a brotherhood and sisterhood in the church. It's hard to explain, but it's done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nature may have given us only one mother and one father. The gospel gives us far more. Far more brothers and sisters. When God draws people to himself, he draws them to one another as well. The people of Jesus Christ are to be family. That church covenant we read is to remind us of the family we have together. Throughout the New Testament, the church is repeatedly spoken of as a family. It's not a club. It's an institution of Christ and of the Spirit, formed by his power and governed by his word. Church, we are to be there for one another and lean on one another. We have a stake in one another. What happens to one affects all of us. Look around. Do you know the ones in this church who are in many ways rejected by their families? Could you name the people in our church who are going through rejection in their families because they follow Jesus? You know that's happened in the life of this church? Do you take time to be the family of God to those members? Do you know those in the church whose spouse rejects Christ? Do you know who they are and what they walk through? Do you know the folks in our church who need a mom, who need a sister, who need a brother or father or grandparent in their lives? Do you know who they are? The only way you can know that is to be with them. The only way you can know who's hurting the church is to be present. Verse 31, the phrase, first will be last, summarizes the main thrust of Jesus' teaching throughout the entire section of chapter 8, verse 22 through chapter 10, verse 52. It's a critical verse in that large section of Mark. First will be last. Eternal life is to be found not on the basis of status, wealth, or obedience to the law, but by humble and welcoming cross-bearing discipleship. And those who count the cost, who trust in Christ, one day they will be enjoying glory with Jesus, and all things will be made new. There'll be no more loss. You know, right now we just keep losing. And we lose and we lose until we lose no more when we ourselves pass. Friends, there's a time where there'll be no more losing. There'll be no more loss, but forever eternal life. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, like you could put it like this, I want you to imagine life without money. All you have is me. Am I really enough? Do you truly believe the person who has Jesus plus nothing actually has everything? As one author asked. And that's the question that Jesus puts before this man, before these disciples. It's the question that he puts before us. Do you believe that Jesus plus nothing actually has means everything, equals everything? How are you going to respond to Jesus as you read these verses? Jesus is worth the cost. And friends, Jesus paid our cost at Calvary. Lord Jesus, truly God and truly man, lived the perfect life of obedience that we should have lived and then died at Calvary to pay for our sins, bearing our guilt, and our sin and our shame and God's wrath. And Jesus died at Calvary's cross. And the Bible says he was raised on the third day, showing that he had defeated sin and death. Oh, he's paid it all for those who would repent and believe. Will you turn from sin and trust in Christ? Are you assessing today the value of Jesus? Because if you assess him right, you know he's worth more than anything or anyone. Put your trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, it's with joy we come before you as poor, needy children, saying, yeah, Lord, you're right. We have no hope outside of you. If it weren't for you, Jesus, we'd be forever lost. Forgive us, oh God, for how we've trusted in any way in ourselves and love this world. Lord Jesus, nothing and no one should be more valuable to us than you. Would you work that in our hearts by your Spirit so we might daily count the cost and follow you in faithfulness? Oh Jesus, permeate our lives in all that we say and do in the workplace, in the home, in whatever arena you place us. May our lives show that we value you and esteem you the highest, Lord. And Lord, use this church in our love for one another to only confirm what Jesus, Lord Jesus, you promised right here in your word. Calls us to be a family to those, Lord, who are without their physical family. Calls us to be that special people, that city on a hill. May the world know we're your disciples by our love for one another. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.